Morning. It's the first Sunday of the month, and it's when we typically celebrate communion. And our passage this morning is out of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. You can turn your Bibles there, or it will also be above on the screen. Starting with verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So we see that it was Passover season. And this was a feast that the Israelites celebrated every year. It was the beginning of the religious months. And it caused them to remember how God delivered the nation of Israel out of bondage, out of the hands of Pharaoh. It caused them to reflect upon the fact that God had them kill a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and apply it to the doorposts of their homes. Now, when that death angel came, anyone who had the blood of the lamb applied to their door, it passed over them. So after that event, Pharaoh finally let the nation of Israel go. And then God commanded the nation to observe this Passover feast every year. So for hundreds of years, they would meet, and a huge amount of people would come into Jerusalem. And the amount of lambs that were slain were tremendous. And they would remember what God did for them. But God always had in mind what that feast was pointing to. So yes, it commemorated how God delivered them from the bondage of Pharaoh, but ultimately it pointed to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb and that he died for their sins and delivered them from the bondage of their sin. So when Jesus observes with his disciples this Passover meal, he transforms the meaning. He transforms what it's all about. It now is called the Lord's Supper. We call the Lord's Supper commemorating what Christ did for us. He became that Passover lamb. He died on a cross for the sins of the world and then rose again from the dead on the third day. And he takes that bread to illustrate what he did. He takes that wine to illustrate his shed blood. Now, we're not told how often we have to observe it. Some churches observe communion every week. We typically do it here once a month. But we are commanded to do it in remembrance of him. Why we partake of communion, we are reflecting and remembering that Christ became the Passover lamb, that he died for our sins and rose again from the dead, that through him we can have eternal life. Now in Corinthians, we're told to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. See, communion is not for someone who has not accepted Christ. It's only for believers. We don't partake of communion to receive God's grace. We partake as believers who have already obtained God's grace through faith. So if you're here this morning and you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, then communion's not for you. But if you're here this morning, you've trusted in Christ, you've been born again, we invite you to celebrate with us the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we do so, we want to give you some time, reflection, of praying to your Father in heaven. Maybe there's something you want to confess before him to get right before God before you partake. So we'll have a time of silent prayer, all heads bowed, all eyes closed. So have a time for you to talk to your Father in heaven. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You are a holy God. Thy kingdom come. We look forward to your return. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we desire and seek your will in our lives, in our families, in our churches. Father, we thank you for the promise. If we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that your mercy is new every morning. May we depend upon you and your grace and not ourselves. May we look to you in the cross, remembering what it cost your Son, but what it richly provides all who trust in him, eternal life. We celebrate that truth that we are born again into the family of God, that we can call you our Father, that you call us your children. Father, we pray that everything that's done here this morning would glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The men will come forward. Passover meal, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup. Took the cup, said, "Take, this is my blood shed for the remission of sin." Okay, this time any remaining kids can be dismissed for junior church up through fourth grade. We're starting a new series in the book of Galatians. We just finished the book of Ezra. And like I did with Ezra, I started off this series. I think the Bible Project does a great job of summarizing the book. So we're going ahead and watch a video from the Bible Project summarizing the whole book of Galatians. Go ahead and play that.
Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was written to a number of churches in the region of Galatia, where Paul had traveled on one of his missionary journeys. You can read the stories in the book of Acts. He wrote this important letter from a place of deep passion and frustration. Here's the backstory. Christianity began as a Jewish messianic movement in Jerusalem, but its message was for all humanity, and so it quickly spread beyond Israel. By Paul's time as a missionary, there were as many non-Jews as there were Jewish people in the Jesus movement, and this sparked a huge debate that we know about from the book of Acts, chapter 15. Historically, the covenant people of God were focused in one ethnic group, Israel, and they were set apart by the practices commanded in the Torah, like circumcision of males, eating kosher, observing the Sabbath. And there were many Jewish Christians who believed that for all of these non-Jews to truly become a part of God's family, they needed to obey the laws of the Torah. And so some of these Jewish Christians ended up coming to the Galatian churches. They were undermining Paul and demanding circumcision of all these male non-Jewish Christians. And so many of them were. And when Paul found out, he was brokenhearted and angry. And this letter is the result. He first challenges the Galatians with his summary of the gospel message about the crucified Messiah. He then argues that this gospel is what creates the new multi-ethnic family of Jesus and Abraham. And then he shows how this gospel is what truly transforms people by the presence and power of the Spirit. He opens by expressing his bewilderment that the Galatians have embraced a different gospel. It's the one promoted by these Christians who badmouth Paul and demand circumcision. So Paul first defends the authenticity of his message and authority as an apostle. He was commissioned by the risen Jesus himself to go to the non-Jewish world. Remember the story from the book of Acts. Paul says it was only later that he went to Jerusalem to consult the other apostles like Peter or James. And when he told them he wasn't requiring non-Jewish Christians to be circumcised or eat kosher, they were in full support. But this tension ran deeper. Peter had come to Antioch to visit and see all of these non-Jewish Christians, and he was eating and mingling with them. But when some of this Jerusalem opposition group showed up in Antioch, Peter caved under their pressure. He stopped eating with these uncircumcised Christians, and he was avoiding them. And so Paul confronted and accused Peter of hypocrisy, of not staying true to the gospel. For Paul, demanding these new Christians to become circumcised and Torah observant, it's wrong-headed for all kinds of reasons. First of all, because it's a betrayal of the gospel. Or, in his words, people are not justified by the works of the Torah, but rather by the faith of Jesus the Messiah, and we have faith in the Messiah Jesus. To be justified, or literally to be declared righteous, it's a rich Old Testament term for Paul. It's when God declares that someone is in a right relationship with him. They're forgiven, they're given a place in God's family, and they are being transformed by God's grace. And it's Paul's conviction that no one can be justified by observing the commands of the Torah, but only by the faith of Jesus. This is a dense phrase, and it could refer to Jesus' own faithfulness in living and dying on our behalf, or it could refer to our own trust and devotion to Jesus. Either way, the point is clear. People are justified only through trusting in what God did for them through Jesus, not by what they do for themselves. At the heart of Paul's gospel is this claim that when people trust in the Messiah Jesus, what's true of him becomes true of them. His life, death, and resurrection become theirs. Or in his words, I've been crucified with the Messiah, and it's not I who come back to life, it's the Messiah living in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the reason anyone can say that they are right with God or belong to Jesus' covenant family, it's not because they obeyed the laws of the Torah. It's only because of what Jesus did for them that they could never do for themselves. Now, this profound understanding of what Jesus accomplished, it has huge implications for who can now be included in God's covenant family and for what it means to live as a member of that family. So Paul first turns to the stories about Abraham in Genesis, how he was justified or declared righteous before God by simply having faith, by trusting in God's promise that one day all nations would find God's blessing through him and his offspring. God's purpose was always to have one large multi-ethnic family of people who relate to him on the basis of faith, not on the laws of the Torah. But that raises an important question. Why did God give the laws of the Torah to Israel, then? Here Paul offers a very brief and dense explanation that he will later fill out in his letter to the Romans. He observes that the laws of the Torah were given to Israel at Mount Sinai long after God's promise to Abraham. And if you read the Torah carefully, he says, you'll see that God always intended the laws to be a temporary measure. He says the laws had both a negative and a positive role. Negatively, the laws acted like a magnifying glass on Israel's sin. They exposed how Israel shared in the sinful human condition, constantly rebelling against God's law. And so the law, which is good, ended up pronouncing Israel guilty and all humanity with them. Or, in his words, the laws imprisoned everyone under the power of sin. But the laws also had a positive role. They acted like a strict school teacher that kept Israel in line until the coming of the promised offspring of Abraham, the Messiah. And once the Messiah came, he fulfilled the purpose of the laws on Israel's behalf. Jesus was the faithful Israelite who truly loved God and neighbor. And as Israel's king, he died to take the curse and consequence of Israel's failure into himself and bring redemption. And so now through Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, God's blessing can come to all people, regardless of their ethnicity, social status, or gender. For Paul, requiring Torah observance from non-Jewish Christians, it makes no sense. It's acting as if Jesus didn't fulfill God's promise or deal with our sins. It neglects the new freedom gained for us through Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, and it limits God's promise and blessing to one ethnic family. But, Paul's opponents might argue, the laws of the Torah, they're a proven guide to living according to God's will. How will non-Jewish Christians learn this? Paul responds in chapters 5 and 6 by describing how Jesus' transforming presence through the Spirit is the key. The laws of the Torah are good. They're wise, Paul says. In fact, they can all be summarized, as Jesus did, in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. But the laws, good as they are, they did not give Israel the power to obey them. In contrast, the good news is that Jesus did fulfill the laws on our behalf, and now he lives in us through the Spirit, making his people into new humans who fulfill the law by loving others. So Paul goes on to contrast this old and new humanity. The habits of the old humanity are obvious. These are behaviors that dehumanize people, they destroy relationships and whole communities. And while the laws of the Torah prohibited these behaviors, Jesus actually put them to death on the cross. So when a person trusts in Jesus and lives in dependence on the Spirit, his life becomes theirs and produces what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. This is Jesus' way of life that he wants to reproduce in his family so that they become people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But this fruit isn't automatic, Paul says. It requires cultivation, just like real fruit. Or in his words, if we live by the Spirit, we have to keep in step with the Spirit. This requires intentionality. We have to learn how to prune off our old habits and cultivate new ones. And as we do so, we find ourselves carried along by the Spirit, as Jesus reshapes our minds and hearts and makes us into people who love God and others. And in this way, Jesus' people fulfill what Paul calls the Torah of the Messiah. In the end, Paul concludes, this requirement for Christians to become Torah observant or be circumcised, it's an adventure in missing the point. What really matters is God's new creation, this new multi-ethnic family of the Messiah, people full of faith in Jesus who are learning to love God and others in the power of the Spirit. And that's what the letter to the Galatians is all about.
I just think they do a fabulous job with summarizing the books of the Bible. We're going to look at verses 1 to 10 in chapter 1. Starting with verse 1, Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for this book. We thank you that it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing our hearts, our souls, convicting us of our sin, transforming us into a new creation. Father, I pray if there's anyone with us this morning that has not trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, that they would understand that because of their sin, they need a Savior. It starts there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all need a Savior. And it's not by works that we are saved. It's by your grace and it's a free gift. It cost you your Son who took upon our sin. The one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Father, I pray if there's anyone here that has not trusted in Christ, that today would be their day of salvation. I pray for every believer here this morning. I pray the Word of God would encourage them, convict them, instruct them, that it would change them. I just think in my own life how many times I've studied your Word or heard sermons and been moved, but without application, what's the true benefit? I pray that we would apply your Word this morning, that it would truly change us in how we function in this world, how we live, how we make decisions, how we interact with other people. What we value is truly important. I pray for the Holy Spirit just to be ministering to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as you begin to read Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians, you can tell immediately that something's radically wrong. Why? Because he does not open his letter with his usual praise to God and prayer for the saints. He has no time. Paul is about to engage in a battle for the truth of the gospel and the liberty of Christian life. Paul understands how important the gospel is. In fact, it's the most important message there truly is. And it hasn't changed. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. And he was seen alive by many witnesses. You know, months ago, I got you to repeat after me the gospel in 10 words. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Just to keep you focused on what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus died for your sins. He took upon your sin in his body. And on the third day he rose again from the dead. Now that gospel needs to be applied for you to be saved, for you to be forgiven, for you to be made a new creation, for you to be born again. There needs to be application of the gospel. But we first got to understand what the gospel is. Christ died for your sins and he rose again from the dead. And you are justified through faith, not works of the law. And this is what Paul had to defend. He understood the implications of getting the gospel wrong. The most important message there is, not only to save an individual, but it's the gospel that continues to transform our lives after salvation. Because we are called to not only be saved by grace through faith, but then we are to live by grace. We are to continue in grace. And Paul's going to elaborate on those themes. So Paul just starts off explaining his authority, who he is. He is an apostle. And he was called to be an apostle, not by men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. See, his opponents, they would criticize Paul. Oh, he's not really an apostle. He's not one of the 12. You know, he wasn't there when Jesus walked on earth, and he called those initials apostles. So they would try to discredit Paul. But the truth of the matter is, Paul was called by God, by Christ himself, to be an apostle. And one of the requirements of an apostle was to see the risen Lord. And Paul saw him in a dramatic way as he was riding on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. Jesus appeared to Paul, knocked him off his horse, and there Paul recognized who Jesus was, who he is, and trusted in him and was gloriously saved. And then Jesus himself commissioned Paul to be an apostle. So Paul from the beginning, hey, listen, I am an apostle. I was given this authority to declare the gospel to you. And he says to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the source of the gospel. Peace is the result. Grace is the source of the gospel. It is what saves you. And when you trust in God's grace through faith, you receive peace that passes all understanding. So you got to understand, until you trust in Christ, you don't have that peace with God. In fact, it's just the opposite. It says you are an enemy of the cross. Why is that? Because all of us are in Adam. And because Adam fell in the garden and we are his descendants, all of us have a sin nature. We are born with that sin nature. I have a beautiful niece. She was born 5 hours after my birthday. We almost shared the same birthday, so she just turned one a few weeks ago. And Nick and Rachel will sometimes call Trisha and I to kind of watch Jade, and we just love it. And she is the sweetest, sweetest baby. I mean, I know, you know, I'm an uncle, and we tend to be biased, but no, this baby is, because I have two children of my own. And especially my firstborn, she was not like this. She just wasn't. And all babies have different temperaments, and we look back and we look at Savannah. I think she had colic and some physical things that added to it. And of course, the doctor says, "Oh, you're just a first-time parent, mother." You know, no. Anyone who watched Savannah as a baby knows what we're talking about. Thankfully, she did grow out of that. Well, Jade is just the sweetest baby. But there's times that she will get upset. Remember one time that, you know, I kind of was on a layer on her stomach. You know, it's good for them to be on their stomach to learn how to crawl. And she, like, I don't know if she even touched the ground. And she just started screaming. Like, I can tell that they tried to do tummy time with her before, and she wasn't having it. I bring that up to say you can see from early on, that sin nature in children. It doesn't take long, does it? That first temper tantrum they throw, that first fit they throw, that first time they say no to you, you see the effects of the fallen sin nature that all of us have. Every single one of us have a sin nature. None of us are righteous. This is why we need the gospel. Not the gospel of works, not the gospel mixing law with grace, but the gospel is Jesus took your sin in his body on the cross. He took your punishment. He became that Passover lamb, that perfect sacrifice that could take your sin in his body on the tree. And he rose again from the dead. He and he alone is victorious over that sin, over death, over hell, and all who trust in him are victorious. It's the gospel. Paul understood this. That's why he's defending it. Grace is the source. Peace is the result. It says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, Christ, who called you, or God, who called you in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. There's only one true gospel. There's the false gospel. And anything apart from God's grace through faith is a false gospel. Let me clarify that. Let me emphasize that truth. You add anything to that gospel message, whether it's, oh, you got to come to church to be saved, you got to tithe to be saved, you got to be baptized to be saved. You add anything to the message that Jesus died for your sins and rose again from the dead, and you are just trusting in that work, that finished work, that God provided for you, if you add or take away from that message, it's a false gospel. And we got to stand on that truth. And Paul, who had ministered to these churches, remember when we went through the book of Acts, we saw this. He's just astonished. These churches at Antioch and Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, these churches of Galatians, why would you desert? Why would you abandon the true gospel that set you free and go back to something that will put you into bondage? Why would you do that? I'm astonished. And notice what's happening with their souls, what's happening with their spirits. Verse 7, there are some who trouble you. The gospel of Christ brings peace. We saw that from the beginning. It brings peace in your life. Anything apart from the gospel is on a trouble. That starts with salvation. Oh man, I can still remember in 1992 when I cried out to Christ, how I was gloriously saved. I was sitting in my apartment. I was all by myself. I had been going to this church. I've been hearing the gospel. But it was finally, I finally understood the implications of it. You didn't have to tell me twice I was a sinner. I knew the lifestyle I was living and the things I had done and my evil thoughts and deeds. Oh, it was before me. But then I looked to Christ and finally understood the solution to my sin problem was Jesus. He died. He took my place and I trusted in Him. And the moment I did that, that burden of sin was lifted. He made me a new creation. I don't understand everything that transpired at that point. Now I do. But the moment I trusted in Christ, He baptizes me spiritually into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit came to live within me. He forgave me of all my sin. He adopted me into the family of God. I was born again. All because of His grace. Why would we ever want to abandon that? And that's what Paul was saying. Not only were they deserting it, but there are some who trouble you want to distort the gospel of Christ. That Greek word for distort is used three times in the New Testament. Here, then Acts 2:20 and James 4:9. The other two times in the ESV, it's translated turned. And that word means to turn about, to change into an opposite character. It could be translated to reverse. So you're going one direction, and now you're going the opposite direction. Years ago, I was a young boy. I don't remember exactly how old I was. We were on a family vacation, so there's six of us. And my older brother, Ricky, he's actually my stepbrother, my older brother Ricky, I think he just had his license for not that long. So I probably would have been 14 then because he's 2 years older than me. And he was given the privilege to take his turn driving the family. And I think this was like maybe at night. Basically, everyone fell asleep while he's driving. Which that's putting a lot of trust in a new driver. Well, Ricky did fine. He didn't, no accidents or anything. But then when Dad or whatever wakes up, he notices we're not where we should be. In fact, we were hours out of our way because Ricky missed, you know, to get on the other highway. And now we basically had to turn around, and that was all wasted driving. In fact, it added, obviously, to the trip. We had to turn around and go in the opposite direction. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you have trusted in Christ. You've been born again. But if you're honest with yourself and with God, currently, you're not really trusting in His grace like you should be. See, as I mentioned earlier, we're not only saved by grace, but we are called to live, to walk in grace. And what that means is we are to be dependent upon God, not ourselves. See, when we start going in the wrong directions, when we start depending upon ourselves and not God and His Word, and this is why we need to repent, have a change of mind, is what that word means, and recognize the error of our way, our sinful decisions, our selfishness, and start going in the right direction again. And then we start what? Experiencing that peace of God that passes all understanding. The same peace that God gave you at salvation, the peace with God, now you have a relationship with Him, and that can't be broken. But the peace of God is now dependent upon your faithfulness to Him and His Word. This is why we're called to walk in the Spirit, so we don't gratify the lusts of the flesh. And as we continue this study, we'll see as we do this, we will bear fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is peace, love, joy, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness. Paul was shocked. How? Why would you desert this grace? And then he has a message to the false teachers. We call them Judaizers. They're trying to mix the law with grace. They're trying to tell these Christians, okay, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to follow the law of Moses. That's not the gospel. It's a false gospel. It's not. You don't add grace plus works equals salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other way to be saved. He saves us, He keeps you, and He'll grow you as you depend upon that grace. So Paul, he has some harsh words, doesn't he? Look at verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Wow, that's pretty harsh. Let him be accursed. The word is anathema, which means dedicated to destruction. He repeats it twice, doesn't he, in verse 8 and 9, to emphasize his point. Anyone preaches a gospel contrary to this, let him be accursed, dedicated to destruction. The only sin that sends anyone to hell is unbelief, rejecting Christ. We see that's crystal clear in Scripture. That's why the Holy Spirit came to convict us of our sin, because we do not believe in Him. In fact, you know, the most probably famous verse in Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It continues to say in verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that He might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Not believing. You are already condemned because you choose not to believe. Jesus didn't come to condemn, He came to save. God is a God of love who richly provided a way for you to be saved and forgiven. You condemn yourselves by not believing. It's your choice. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. There is none. But you choose not to believe, you're condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Unbelief is the only thing that will keep you out of heaven. It will only thing that will keep you from being forgiven. We are saved by His grace, not grace plus works. And it's not just grace plus works. Not only does that not save you, it doesn't keep you saved. So a lot of people say, okay, I believe you're saved by grace through faith, but you got to do something to keep it, man. I mean, you just can't go living like the devil and expect God to continue to save you and keep you saved. And my rebuttal to that is, I think there are a lot of people who profess salvation but don't truly possess it. Because if you're truly born again, God changes your heart and He gives you a desire to live for Him. But I also want to clarify this. You are susceptible, and theoretically, you can commit any sin of an unbeliever. Look at King David. A man after God's own heart. What did he do? Adultery, murder. Those are two biggies, right? Did he lose his salvation? No. Was he chastised for that? You better believe it. And when he repented, he wrote a beautiful psalm. In Psalm 51, he said, clean my heart. Oh, I'm getting it wrong. Psalm 51, verse 10. I'm just going to look it up real quick. I don't want to quote it incorrectly. Just allude to me here for a minute. Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That was the result. God's grace keeps you saved. Because it was God's grace that saved you in the first place. So why would we say, okay, God's grace saves me, but now I got to do something to keep it? That's also a false gospel. That's also a false gospel. We're saved by grace through faith. And when we are born again and adopted in the family of God, we're not unadopted. He keeps us till the day of redemption. In fact, the Holy Spirit seals your soul until the day of redemption. Now, we're now called to live by the Spirit so we don't gratify the lust of the flesh. And this is the constant battle that's going on. And Paul understood that. That's why he wrote Romans 7. Things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, how wretched I am. That sin nature is still present and alive within you. It won't be eradicated until you're in glory. That is the wonderful truth of heaven. We are in the presence of God without sin, without suffering, because all of the suffering in this world is a result of sin. That's your problem. That's my problem. That's the problem of the world. The answer is grace. All heads bowed, all eyes closed. Have you received God's grace? Have you been born again? We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. We are saved not by good works, but we are saved to do good works, to live for Him, to bring Him glory. And the only way to do that is through God's grace. We're saved by His grace. We need to continue in His grace. Because the temptation as believers is to live through our own power and our own strength, depend upon our own resources, and not look to God and His Word. If you're here this morning, you never trusted in Christ as your Savior. As Jesus told Nicodemus at night, you must be born again. You must be born again. So if you're here this morning, you never trusted in Christ, would you make that decision this morning? He's not going to force Himself upon you. It's your free will. He made you with a free will. It's your choice. Are you going to accept the free gift of salvation? Or you can just not do anything and continually reject it. But the only way to be saved is to accept Christ as your Savior. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your grace. It's an amazing grace. I pray, there's anyone here that has not trusted in Christ, that today would be their day of salvation. I do pray for every believer here this morning that you would encourage them through your grace. You richly provide it. We don't deserve it, but we're thankful for it. Father, I pray that you would encourage someone here who's going through a difficult time, that they would continue to rely upon your grace. Father, we pray for those who do not know Christ, that you would use us to be a witness to them of your wondrous grace. Father, we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. We have a verse of invitation. Whatever the need is, just come. If God's led you, maybe you want to pray for someone who needs to hear the message of the gospel, which means good news. It's good news. Why are we keeping it to ourselves? It's good news. It's not bad news. It's the greatest news you could ever tell someone, how to be saved. So maybe you want to pray for them. Maybe you're just going through a difficult time. You want to come forward and pray. Whatever the need is, just come. The Lord's leading you to come. Be seated.